I'd like to read, first of all, from the book of Acts, and first of all, from chapter 8. Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And then, verse 18. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Tonight's character is Philip. And I'm glad to see that we've got at least one Philip present tonight. And Philip is a high standard to live up to. I've started off not by reading about Philip, but reading about two others who give us to understand some of the background against which Philip served the Lord. I want to take the negative bits first and then to concentrate on some of the virtues of Philip the evangelist. Whenever there's a work of God going on, Satan ensures that there is opposition to it. Whenever there is a work of God going on, God ensures that the motives of the servants are tested and there is a refining, a purifying process going on in tandem with the opposition of Satan. Now, the examples that we get here in Acts 8 to give us the background against which Philip served the Lord demonstrate that there are always two kinds of opposition, and we are going to look at the negative side just for a few minutes. There was opposition from outside, and there was opposition inside. Outside the assembly, inside the assembly. And this will always be true, at least potentially. At this time, Saul was a religious zealot. He says later, at all times acting in good conscience before God and man, thinking he was doing the right thing. And at this stage of his history, Saul of Tarsus had aligned himself with those who were persecuting the Christians of the day, and we read that he was consenting unto the martyrdom of Stephen, and in fact we read that there was a young man looking after the garments of those who were directly involved in the stoning, and as we read it, it seems as though Saul was that young man. But if that was indirect opposition from Saul of Tarsus, when we get into the beginning of chapter 8, we find that he's doing everything that he can, all that is within his power, to oppose the Christian gospel. And until we get to chapter 9, where we read of his sudden, spectacular conversion, we find that he's going about with authority from the ecclesiastical powers of the day, and he's causing much intense opposition and persecution. Now, that was from outside. He was still outside. And that's one thing to take account of. Philip had to operate in an atmosphere and in a society where the leaders of the Jews did all they could to provoke opposition and persecution against the early Christians. Now, that's outside. But the verses I read in the middle of the chapter are about one Simon. Now, he sees the gift, the special role of the apostles in the early days, the formative days of the Christian church, and by inclination, he said, I would like to do that. And he thought that he could be allowed to do this if he paid some money, and he bought this right and was allowed to carry out this function. Now, altogether apart from the detail, it is an early injection of the will of man into the assembly, and much developed, and the antidote to it much developed in the later epistles. But early in the embryo church, we find that this opposition from within, opposition against God's way. Maybe it would have seemed that he would have done it very well. Maybe he would have had the right motive. Maybe he wanted to serve the Lord. Seems to me that he was selfish and self-centered and was wanting to do something that would draw attention to himself. But even if he were not, he was seeking to do something because it suited his inclination. At best, it was the will of man. And whatever the motive, certainly we learn early in our study of the New Testament epistles that God disposes his servants. He decides who has to do it, what they have to do, and he gives them the power to do it. So it was no flash in the pan, this. It was an early example of opposition to the working out of the will of God in the assembly and in the gospel by the will of man being prominent. So opposition without, opposition within. Now they are negative thoughts. If you like, destructive works. Now, when we come to Philip, as we now do, we see in him and about him elements, features, virtues, qualities which are most positive and constructive. And even though he's only mentioned, I think it's right, on these three occasions, there's much to learn from him. The first one is in chapter 6. And again, just to condition our minds, I will read the verses in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. It is a salutary thing to read the instructions in the New Testament epistles as to the qualifications and the qualities to be demonstrated in potential deacons before they were allowed to be involved in the various tasks, menial tasks, if you like, in the immediate sense of the term, non-spiritual service, although I'm not very happy about that. Everything we do for the Lord is spiritual, but not preaching or teaching, but the things that need to be done to keep the place in order and to keep the thing going. A happy distinction drawn here. It is not meet that the apostles should leave the word of God and serve tables. That gives us a clear-cut distinction. In my meeting, who is it that binds the hymn books when they're falling to pieces, makes sure the seats are in the right place, that they're dusted, they're clean, that the hall is open, that the heating works, and if it doesn't, gets it put right, welcomes people at the door? There is a tendency, you know, in many places to get very slapdash and to assume, well, all right, if the kids give the hymn books out, you know, 3.5-year-old boy, it keeps them involved. Whatever the menial task or apparently menial task to be done, the scriptures are clear that only those who demonstrate certain spiritual qualities should have the privilege extended to them. Now, you will have noticed that while this is a relatively menial task, serving tables, seek ye out men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Match that against the pastoral epistles where we get the qualifications of deacons listed, and we'll see that this wasn't a job that anyone could do that was willing to do it. It was an honor. It was a privilege to be extended to those who were fit spiritually. I'm speaking of normal assembly conditions. Don't ask me afterwards what you're supposed to do if there's only one brother in the meeting anyway. We are speaking of normal, healthy assembly conditions. Well, here, Philip was one of those who, evidently a godly man, spiritually minded, one of some experience, who was going to serve tables. It wasn't beneath his notice. I remember hearing a very good story a little while ago about two Christians near where I live. There was some very high-powered gospel campaign going on somewhere near Manchester, and there was a world famous evangelist who was preaching the gospel. Christ was preached. We can give God thanks for that. It transpired that certain local prominent Christians were invited to help, and of course they were delighted that they were going to be on the same platform as the great internationally renowned evangelist. And they all had their little bit to do. But one of them approached another, one of his friends, and he says, "What do you think of that?" He says, "I've just been asked to read the scripture." He said, "At least I thought I would have been asked to open in prayer or close in prayer or something like that. And all I've been asked to do is to read the scripture." His friend, who was obviously very mature and wise, said this: "If the prophet had bidden thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Which was a very good comment, wasn't it? And, of course, this other Christian brother said, of course, you're right. I'll be delighted to help in any way that's allocated to me. Well, Philip was evidently the sort that was willing to do small things that needed to be done where he was. And it's a truism, it's something that's plain in Scripture, that those who do small jobs well are those whom God will use to do bigger jobs. We say to children, we say to adults, we should say to ourselves, there's a work for Jesus ready to your hand. There's a work for Jesus which God for you has planned. Philip was handy. He was spiritual. He had a job given to him, and I'm sure he did it well. Are we available in our own locality to do well whatever seemingly insignificant task is allocated to us? That's the kind of lesson that I learn from Acts chapter 6, particularly about Philip. Nothing said here about him being an evangelist. What is said, that because of the way they operated, the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We want things to do well. We will not be too proud to do whatever menial task needs to be done. If we want to be like Philip and to be groomed for other things as well. If it is the Lord's will that we continue until he comes to do simple, menial, necessary tasks, let us do it, and let us be sure that we do it well. Now, Acts chapter 8. I read the verses about the negative side. I'd like to read some verses about the positive side. Now, we cannot speak about Acts chapter 8 without taking account of the wonderful record it gives of the preaching of the gospel at that time. Not only Philip, but others who were involved. You will have noticed, and I want you to notice again, how often the word preaching or evangelizing comes into the chapter. And you will have noted, and I'm going to ask you to notice again, that different terms are used on each occasion the preaching is mentioned. You will have noticed, and I would like you to continue to notice as you study the scriptures, that when distinctions are drawn, it is for a purpose. If we read about God as such, or the Father as such, it is for a purpose that the distinction is given by the Holy Spirit. If we read of Christ as such, or Jesus as such, or the Lord Jesus Christ as such, or Christ Jesus as such, it is significant in the context in which it is given. Now, let us see. Let us just take account of, I think it is 7 occasions where preaching is mentioned. No time to expound them, but take them away and look them up and arrive at some conclusions for yourself. Verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's the first one. They preached the word. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. He preached the word. He preached Christ. Verse 12, the third one. When they believed, Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. A sermon for some of you here. These 7 different preachings. Perhaps it might be a good thing to have a conference here sometime, spending one day on each of the things that were preached. So the third one, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 25. They preached the word of the Lord. They preached the word of the Lord. And later in the same verse, they preached the gospel. The sixth one is in verse 35. The eunuch, Philip, opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now again, I would suggest preaching the gospel, preaching Christ, preaching Jesus are slightly different shades of emphasis in the aspects of the gospel worth thinking about. Verse 40, this is locality and scope, I suppose, more. He preached in all the cities. Now in chapter 8 there may be more. There's seven that I have known, just seven aspects of the preaching of the Christian gospel. Now, I think we need all those elements to get what we might speak of as a full gospel. You remember Romans 15? The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And I think we need all the elements that we get in Acts 8 to get the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. But as far as Philip's concerned, I think perhaps because of his experience as a deacon, there are two particular spheres in which Philip the evangelist operated. If you look in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed. Verse 7, unclean spirits, many taken with palsies, those that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, it's evident from reading that part of Acts 8, there was a tremendous work going on. And if God decreed that Philip was to work amongst multitudes in a big city where there was a lot going on and a lot of evident blessing, he gave God thanks for that. I suppose it needs a special kind of servant who is not, who doesn't come unstuck in moving and serving amongst large numbers. It needs a special gift, I suppose, to be able to preach to multitudes, to deal with all the inquirers, to deal with his co-workers, his fellow labourers, and not to be overcome. Either by modesty or immodesty. But there he was, Philip, operating, preaching, evangelizing, blessing, resulting, because he had learned his occupation of serving the Lord, in a small way, serving tables, he had the right attitude. He didn't operate with self-will, self-seeking, self-assertion, self-esteem. He did things in the right way for the right reason. And if it may be that from time to time we are privileged to serve the Lord amongst large numbers, the Lord will give us the special grace that is needed to operate in that kind of sphere. But in the midst of all this, and verse 25 sums up that phase of the work, they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Well, you know, there was so much going on that Philip could well have remained there. Now at that stage, I think we could well read a few verses, commencing at verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. I'll leave it there for the moment. How would you or I feel if we were involved in a locality and in a service for the Lord where there was great blessing being experienced, and then suddenly it was made plain to us that it was the Lord's will to uproot ourselves and to move a fair distance away, and in fact right out into the desert where there was no likelihood of being able to be happily, regularly, fully involved in serving the Lord? It must be a tremendous test for faith. Sadly, I suppose some now, if they found themselves in that situation, would either say, I'm not going to go, it's easier to stay where I am, or on the other hand, might say, well, if I'm there, I'll have to forget about all the things I've held dear and precious up to now. I'll just have to get on with whatever there is nearby within travelling distance. Well, we don't want to expand on that kind of thing tonight. Philip found himself under the guidance, control, and power of the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. And perhaps he thought to himself, whatever can I do here to serve the Lord? And then this opportunity came along, that there was this traveller who was sitting, reading from Isaiah, and although he didn't know it at the time, and the Holy Spirit said, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. It is a challenge. It is a trite saying, but it's a challenge. That really, whether it's a job, a house, buying a car, pursuing a course of study, being involved in any aspect of service, it is trite, but it is right to say only the Holy Spirit can say in any capacity, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. Only the Holy Spirit can give us proper direction. The two twin things that go together in all these things are the Lordship of Christ and the control of the Holy Spirit. They come out in the chapter. Philip was prepared to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as Lord in every aspect of his life and service, and he was willing to respond to the guidance and control of the Holy Spirit. I remember about 25 years ago now, when I was at South Shields, we had a preacher of the gospel who lived on the north side of the river. And in those days, before the Tyne Tunnel, there was the Cross Tyne Ferry. And because he was a friend, because we had a lot in common, I walked down to the ferry with him, And because we still were talking, I got on the ferry and went over to the north side with him. We got on the ferry, and there were seats round about one of the cabins, and there was a man who was sitting with his Bible on his knees. Perhaps as an act of witness, perhaps we should do more of it when we are travelling on public transport, just to read the scriptures and as an act of witness. Well, we were attracted by this. We walked over and we saw that he was reading Isaiah 53. And of course, there was only one question we could ask him, wasn't there? Understandest what thou readest? And of course, because he loved the Lord, he was able to give the scriptural answer, how can I, you know, unless someone showed me? So we had a little bit of fellowship, and we were able to give the Lord's blessing to each other in our lines of service. But there, you know, on the first original occasion on which this was said, Philip there, having been weaned away from this great work, great in numbers, great in blessing, having, without quite knowing why, in himself, other than the Lord wanted him to do it, he found himself in the desert, willing to be there because God said so. And when he was led to this man and saw that he was reading the scriptures, and when the man said, look, I need someone to show me what it means, what it's all about, he knew then why his particular service at that time was out there. If we respond to the Lord's leading and the leading of the Holy Spirit, like Philip, the time will come when, with hindsight, we know why we've been led in a certain way. At the time, all we know perhaps is that we are convinced that it's the Lord's will, and we obey. Remember Nehemiah? He prayed. He read. He obeyed. Philip was one of those who obeyed when he knew what the clear direction of the Lord was by the Spirit. And because he was obedient, he was happy to serve the Lord in the city, in the desert, amongst crowds, or with individuals. Happy are we if we take the same approach. Chapter 21. Philip had some daughters. Chapter 21. 21, verse 7. When we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, saluted the brethren, and abode with them one day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Yesterday morning, was it, thinking of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, who made an open commitment, she was baptized. She said, if this position is good enough for me, it's good enough for all that are mine. I'm not going to leave a hoof behind. As far as it lieth within me, I'm going to take them along with me. And she put them on the same ground as herself by having her household baptized. And we then learned that because of her good stewardship, that she enjoyed the privilege and the honor of being hospitable to the Lord's people. And here we find that Philip is amongst that select band who are happy to make their homes a place where the Lord's people are welcome. And the Lord's servants knew this, and when they came back to the locality, they knew that they would be welcome. They availed themselves of that happy joy, and they spent some time at Philip's home. Nothing said, as far as I can see, about Philip's wife, but something is said here about Philip's daughters. It says that there were four. It says that they prophesied. doesn't say the sphere in which they prophesied, doesn't say who was present, doesn't give you the circumstances. There's nothing in this verse which gives any excuse to contravene the clear statements of the New Testament about assembly order. It does say that in a sphere which was apparently appropriate, that they were privileged to serve the Lord in this particular way. Lydia, Philippian jailer, saw to it that their households were given the best possible start. And evidently, and we know from many other examples in the New Testament, there were many godly parents and grandparents about who did all that they could by example, by training, to ensure that there was every possibility of the children being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and in many cases it proved to be worthwhile. And here's Philip, that spiritual man, who was one of the seven, this confirms, it's the same one of the seven deacons selected in chapter 6. That spiritual man, content to serve tables, promoted to a more varied service, doing it well, and he has the joy of seeing his family coming on. Now that's nice, isn't it? Sometimes we are privileged to see our families coming on in the way we'd like them to. They get to an age of responsibility where they will make their own decisions. As parents and as grandparents, what we must ensure is the information and the reasons why we have come to certain conclusions are made available to them from earliest days, so that they are not groping in the dark. If they've been shown the way, and on maturing, make their decision to do something else, or in some other way, that is their responsibility, and depending upon their decisions, we will either joy or grieve over them. But we cannot leave it. We cannot leave it just to happen. It is our role as parents or grandparents to provide the right kind of encouragement as we encourage children or grandchildren to be neat and tidy, have good habits and standards of hygiene and eating and dressing. It is even more important that spiritual food, spiritual dress, spiritual hygiene should be demonstrated and encouraged by parents and grandparents. Wherever we turn in Scripture, we find that this is the case. Well then, Philip was one of those who, rather than being tested by children who didn't follow his example and guidance, he had the special joy of seeing them follow his guidance and being useful Christians. Or let us see to it from our point of view that we provide the sort of guidance that, if they wish, the next generation coming behind us can follow a good example rather than a bad example. Parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, interested adults, we all have some special role to play with younger, less experienced, less mature Christians. Those of you who are younger, you will be given good examples and bad examples. You ensure that you follow the good example, which is the spiritual example. I also hope that as a result of going simply through some of these characters, examining the context, that it's a reminder to all of us of the spiritual blessing of reading about these individuals or pairs or partnerships in the Scriptures, so that we might get something for our own soul. Now let us sing hymn number 402. Everlasting glory unto Jesus be. Sing aloud the story of his victory. how he left the splendor of his home on high, came in love so tender on the cross to die.